You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, church. Well, we're going to continue our study of 1 John, right? And as we continue looking at the epistle of 1 John, we see this this exhortation to the invisible church. That's actually what John is doing. And in case that's a new term for you or one that's we've mentioned but you've become a little fuzzy on, there's two ways to think about the church. It is the church visible and the church invisible, okay? The church visible is a church that we see, right? Those who claim the name of Christ, those who gather on the Sabbath. In other words, it's the church body that we can lay eyes upon sitting in the room. So this room is the church visible, right? As well as every church gathering and everyone who claims Christ. The church invisible is the church that we can't see, right? We say the true church. Those that are truly in Christ. And we say this because only God actually knows the heart, right? So in other words, it's made up of all those people, past, present, future, that are truly saved, that are truly in Christ. And we think of that verse, in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, right? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, right? See, not all who claim Christ are truly in Christ. So that's kind of the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. So John spent the first chapter and a half of this letter helping kind of separate the sheep from the goats a little bit, right? He was laying a test before the church to examine their hearts, to find out whether for themselves to examine to see if they're part of the invisible church or merely the visible church. Right? May they just profess Christ outwardly, but weren't a Christian inwardly. That's what he was trying to do. And the test was fidelity to the wholeness of Christ. Do you take Christ and the message, all of Christ? And then the second test was a test for love of brother. Do you love your brother in Christ? Right? So these are the two tests he's kind of laid to separate the sheep and the goats. And then he kind of challenged the various members of the invisible church by addressing their ages, and he did it in a poem, right? Not their physical age in this poem was represented, but spiritual age. He had fathers, he had young men, he had children, but all of them falling under this category of little children, right? Because their spiritual maturity wasn't based on the room around them. Right, their spiritual maturity wasn't based on how that person's doing, but rather it was compared to Christ. And before Christ, we were all little children in the faith, right? We don't have the faith that we should have. This morning, John's letter turns now to this very practical theology, right? Or maybe we could say it better, that he's going to take theology and he's going to put it into practice. So without any further delay, let's pray, ask God for wisdom, and then we'll dive into his word this morning. Heavenly Father, may we seek to put our theology into action. May we recognize that the Christian walk is not merely something that consists of head knowledge, but it is knowledge lived out. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, our text this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. So if you're able, please stand with me as we read God's word. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if you're looking for a fancy word, hey, how do I encapsulate what we're doing today in one word, a word that maybe you can impress your friends with, or at the very least probably confuse them, the word is orthopraxy. Right? Yeah, so there you go. Orthopraxy, okay? So, and I'm sure you've heard the word orthodoxy before, right? Orthodoxy. To be orthodox is to hold to the true doctrine and teaching of the church, of the scriptures, right? To be orthoprox, or to engage in orthopraxy, is to live your life in such a way that displays the true actions or the way of life that's communicated in scripture. So if orthodoxy means to believe the scriptures in truth, orthopraxy is to live out the scriptures in truth, right? So one is like a practical application of the knowledge, right? And what John is concerned with today is living out the scriptures well. He's concerned with orthopraxy, okay? So let's begin to work this text. We're going to start in 1 John 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the things do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the word for loving here is agape, which is the same word John uses in verse 10 about loving your brother, agape your brother, right? And so the love that John is speaking of is this love of attachment, right? This intimate fellowship, this loyal devotion. It's the idea of loving the world. It's not bound to like a single incident, right? But it's bound to one's entire lifestyle. Right? So it's a life of loving the things of the world, this world. And so John says, church, don't love, don't attach, don't devote yourself to the world or the things in the world. And it's important for us to note that when John uses the word world, he almost always, especially in 1 John, associates it with the things of Satan, the things that are evil, right? Donald Guthrie concludes, he said that there is in 1 John a strong parallel between world and the devil. They're connected in his mind. And so what's John saying? He's saying, don't attach, don't love, don't devote yourself to the devil, nor the things of the devil. And we have to be careful here, because I think the easy, like low-hanging fruit here, right? The easy way out is to say that, well, obviously John doesn't want us worshiping in the satanic cults or doing satanic things like that. And look, it's part of it. Right? Like that's definitely included, but John has something much deeper, a lot more nuanced that he wants us to understand when he talks about the world. What John is trying to communicate is that there's no true neutrality in the world, right? You're either moving toward Christ or you're moving away from Christ, right? You're not just standing still. You're loving Jesus or you're loving the devil. You love the things of Christ or you love the things of the world. In other words, there's no Switzerland in this war. You don't get to be neutral. That's not an option. You move toward Christ. You move away from Christ. That's what you're doing. And it's a sad reality that in mankind from the fall on, we are very good. We're very good at worshiping creation and not the Creator. Right? We're really good at worshiping the things that the Creator has made and idolizing those things, but not worshiping the guy who made them, the God who made them. We're told, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or maybe as Jesus puts it, no one can serve two masters. And so we understand the message thus far, right? Don't love the world, which signifies all things that are not of God, right? What is evil, for if you do, the love of the Father is not in you, right? This is making a pretty clear statement. And maybe the simplest way, if we just continue to try to boil this down, to summarize the concept is like this. The world is anything and everything that lacks Christ. It's a good way to look at it, right? Anything and everything that lacks Christ, that's of the world, all right? Paul has another term for it that we could probably make a comparable term, the flesh, right? You have the world, you have the flesh on one hand, and you have Christ and the new man in the other, right? These are the kind of dichotomy that we're seeing in Scripture, and it leaves us with a question. How do we love the world, right? How do we find ourselves loving or devoted to those things which lack Christ? Maybe the better question, rather than how do we do those things, is how do we not do those things? Right? How do we not love the world? How do we not do those things that lack Christ? And unfortunately, John's going to point us in the right direction here. Look with me at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So John gives us this summary of all that's in the world. And in one sense, you could say it's a comprehensive list, but it's not an exhaustive list. Right? You see this thing, it's comprehensive but not exhaustive. It gives you the full scope but not every detail of the deal. And so these three phrases, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, are the three things. They're inordinate attitudes, they're interests or ambitions, affections, actions that the Christian is called to avoid. And so we're going to take some time this morning. We're just going to break these three categories down. We're going to work through these together. So let's look at the first, the desires of the flesh. John first tells us that the world contains the desires of the flesh. One verse version translates this as the cravings of sinful man. It's good. And so what are the cravings? What are the desires? Well, in the Greek, the context of desires is used collectively, right? And you just kind of see it in Scripture. And it represents physical cravings, physical cravings. And in fact, the NLT translation, it translates it like this. It says, it's a craving for physical pleasure. So maybe we can take these kind of concepts, we're going to stick them together and say this. The desires of the flesh are those sinful physical cravings, Okay, sinful, physical. That's kind of how we're going to combine these definitions. And while sexual gratification, which we probably immediately think of here, is most definitely in view, it's a broader term than this. It's not just sexual gratification. Martin Luther describes it like this. He says, the desires of the flesh are those pleasures with which we desire to indulge our flesh. Okay, adultery, fornication, gluttony, right? We don't like to talk about that right before we hit the Golden Corral after church, right? Gluttony, ease, laziness, sleep, sloth. These are the things that Martin Luther sees as the desires of the flesh. William Barclay gave a fuller description. He says this, to indulge the desires of the flesh is to judge everything purely by material standards. It's to live a life dominated by the senses. It's to be gluttonous in food, overindulgent in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, extravagant in the gratification of material desires. The flesh's desire disregards the commandments of God, the judgments of God, and the standards of God, and the very existence of God. To summarize Barclay in a phrase, indulging in the desires of the flesh makes you your own God. And so you bow to the whims of your own dictations, and you have no higher authority than your own sensuality. That his desires turn our attention from God. They turn our attention from the eternal, invisible, and holy God to that which is fleeting, that which is material, it's transitory, it's ultimately evil. As John would say, it's of the world. One of the more overlooked warnings about sin, I think, is found in very early on, in Genesis 4:7, where Yahweh is speaking to Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, listen, sin is crouching at the door, right? Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And the warning here is very clear from the very beginning. What does he say? Sin is crouching at your door, but you must rule over it. Right? Remember the warning of James in James 1:15. He says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16-17 that these desires are against the spirit and they belong to the flesh, this flesh which we are to mortify. Look at Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. These desires are against the spirit, and John tells us they belong to the world. The desires of the flesh, the sin that crouches at the door, are the first things we must avoid, right? Allowing our bodies, our senses, our flesh to lead us to embrace the things of the world, those things which Christ is absent, that's what we are to avoid. And we do this through indulging in things we shouldn't. We know that. That's probably the easy one. But we also do it in overindulging in things that are good, right? That's a real thing we can do too, right? Good health is not a sin. But good health with the ultimate goal of appeasing your pride is. See how that works, right? Eating donuts is not a sin. Thank the Lord we have them every Sunday back here, right? But gorging yourself upon the donuts is a problem. It's a sin, right? Alcohol, I'd argue, is not a sin. But the abuse of alcohol is a sin. You see, we have to deny ourselves things that are forbidden, but also have to deny ourselves things that are in excess. Right? That's part of indulging in the world, taking good things that God meant for good and using them in excess, using them from overindulgence. Both are sin crouching at the door, seeking to push sensuality upon the flesh. So that's the first category, this desire of the flesh, right? The next category John gives us is this lust of the eyes. And here we move from temptations that spring forth from without, right? Desire of the flesh that's appease the body, things you can see and touch and feel, to temptations that actually come from, the desires from within, you're wanting to fulfill your body and do certain things, to desires that you see without, and they inflame those passions, right? These temptations, these lusts of the eyes, come from those two little ports in our head, right? Simple enough. And in today's culture, everything is hypersexualized, right? And we might think that this is this point is all about how we use our eyes for sexual deviance, because that's really culturally where we would probably take this, right? after all, we read Matthew 5:28 tells us this, but don't I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so, of course, the lust of the eyes covers this category. It's a significant portion of this category. But it's also a pretty narrow view on how the Bible understands lust. You can lust over women. You can lust over men. You can lust over possessions. You can lust over power. You can lust over position. You can lust over that guy's well-manicured, weedless yard. You can lust over a title. You can lust over reputation. You can lust over wealth. You can lust over my Father's Day present with my new Crocs with Velcro safety straps. That's a pro dad move. I mowed the yard in them the other day. You see, in the Bible, we get this concept that the eyes are channels to the man's soul. Right? The eyes are channels to the soul. So what your eyes linger on will probably tell you the condition of your soul. Right? What you dwell on, what you think on, what you watch, what you focus on. And ultimately, the commandment being broken here is that of coveting. That's the issue here. It's one of coveting. You know, the 10th commandment, right? To covet. Whether that's another man's wife, another man's cow, another man's bike, another man's possessions, his house, his title, is essentially, this is important for how we understand coveting, it's essentially to condemn God for failing to provide you an adequate provision. It's your sin to saying, God, what you've given me isn't good enough, and this is what I should have. Right? You're saying that God got it wrong. And I have a good friend who gets this. I'm going to call him Todd because he'd be embarrassed if he knew, if he watched the sermon, right? So Todd does well. Todd's wife does very well. Todd lives in a normal house, drives a normal car, a less than normal car, buys his kids normal clothes, sends his kids to normal school, makes his kids work normal summer jobs, doesn't post vacation photos on social media. Why? He told me over coffee one time, because he had this watch, and he made a comment about this junky watch that he wears and going through things and talking about how we represent ourselves to the world. And he said that he never wants someone to envy what he has. He never wants someone else, because envy is a vice for him, and he doesn't want to be a cause of a vice for somebody else. And it was a very mature, I thought, very good way to look at how we handle our finances, right? So adults in the room, here's the question. Of course, for teenagers, this is like the hardest thing ever, right? I remember for Christmas every year, we had a family friends who would always give me like Nike shirts because my parents always got clothes like at dirt cheap, right? And I just wanted something with a brand, like a logo, right? That was like a high, because all the other kids had that, right? So adults in the room, let me ask you this. How often do we buy things? Cars, houses, clothes, things like that, for other people's eyes and not for the provision they provide. I think we can take it a step further. We're dealing with the sexuality thing in this a little bit too, right? Women, how often do you dress for other people's eyes, not the eyes of your husband's, right? Men, how often do you covet a woman that God's given to another man, right? That's a gift that God has given, and as opposed to enjoying the gift that God has given you, your spouse, right? Has you not gotten a good gift that you deserve? Is God not good? And so there's these two really very real aspects of the lust of the eyes that we have to consider. The first is this. We have to be aware of the temptation outside of us, right? The things that inflame our desires and lead to coveting, whether that be possessions, titles, or significant others, right? Any of those things. But the second, and it's what my friend Todd kind of got right, we have to be aware of how our possessions, our titles, our significant others, our spouses, our houses, all those things can lead the temptation to covet in our brothers and sisters around us. Right? We can cause our brother and sister to stumble. Coveting is a two-way street. And so I want to tell two brief stories to kind of close this point out before we move on to the last. And here's the first. So many of you know this, I spent about 20 years doing youth ministry before I came to Marshall. And over that time, I probably served as an MC or a camp director for 300 to 400 youth camps. We ran these things all the time, and I was always engaged in these things, which means I saw 300 to 400 youth camp speakers, okay? Pretty good swath of what the youth camp speaker looks like, right? And there's this weird trend that youth speakers at camps often do. And as a teen, even as a teen, I thought it was kind of cringy and awkward. And you guys can tell me if you think it's cringy and awkward too. The speaker would get up on the stage the first night, and he would introduce himself. He would show a picture of his kids and, you know, kind of begin to try to connect with the group like that. And then at some point, with a room full of teenagers trying to figure out their sexual tension and puberty and all these things happening at one time, they would do something like this. "And that's my smoking hot wife in the back of the room. Stand up, babe." What's a 15-year-old supposed to do with that? Right? I mean, you just think about like all the awkwardness. And of course, the joke is always one kid one time just needs to go, "Amen to that." It'll end it. Right? Like it gets awkward. But there's this sense of like, it's just not helpful. It's not helpful in the room. It's not helpful in the environment. It's like, you know what he's doing. He's wanting to prop his wife up. He's wanting to tell his wife how beautiful she thinks he is, all those things. But even something that's innocent can be a cause of stumbling and cause problems with the brothers and sisters in Christ. So I've always had a problem with that. It was simply not helpful. Here's the second one. Our denomination's General Assembly was this week. And this is kind of the yearly denominational gathering of our denomination, the EPC, right, to do church business at the top level. And you want to know what, like, the second most question I was asked, probably 70% of the time after, "Where are you located?" Next question was this: "How big is your church?" Right? And let me tell you, it's difficult not to fudge, right? It's difficult in the moment not to go, roughly, you know, to fudge the numbers. It's difficult not to start telling a story. Right? When I first got here, like, sometimes I walk through these things with people, and look, maybe people genuinely want to know, right? They're looking for a point of common ground to talk about, shared struggles, things like that. But what it feels like is your worth is being judged based on your answer, right? That's the feeling you get, right? And so then what happens is you begin to play this comparison game in your head, and you begin to think, well, should I want something bigger? Should I want something better? Should I want something smaller? Should I want something easier? Should I want something more complex? Should I be trying to do? Right? And it begins to, I think, in a sense, can cause you to covet, cause you to wish there was a different scenario. And look, people in the corporate world, you know this. How were your sales this year? What was your graduation rate? How many awards did you win? Did you get a raise? Did you get a Christmas bonus this year? Right? These are all ways to judge and see and validate ourselves in the minds of others. And look, I'm telling the two stories to say this. Even with our best intentions, we can be setting up our brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble, right? Even with our best intentions, the youth leader is simply searching for a way to prop up his wife. The pastors are finding common ground for discussion. It's not malicious, but it can cause coveting amongst the body of Christ. And so the question is, why do we want that? Why is this a good thing? Brotherly love demands that we seek what's best for our brother and sister, even if it means denying ourselves something innocent, right? Something that is not necessarily wicked or evil in itself, but could cause someone else to stumble. So we have the first two, the desires of the flesh. We have this lust of the eyes. And it leaves us one more, the pride of life. And this is a difficult passage, actually, for us to translate well. The ESV translates it the pride of life. Other translations offer this, the boastful pride of life, all the glamour of its life, the life of empty show, pride in possessions, and the boasting of what a man has and does. The translation issues come from these two words, boast and life. The first word means the boasting of a braggart or imposter. It may even approach arrogant violence in some cases. The second denotes life with respect to our actions or our possessions. So the person who brags about his deeds and goods expresses lust for advantage and lust for status. That's what's happening, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this pride of life one the most serious and terrible of the three, right? The pride of life is an attitude which makes someone believe that their own plans, their own power, their own designs have gained him their own kingdom, right? Their work, their deeds have built the kingdom. But church, it's a kingdom built on sand, isn't it? Right? We know how that works. And no matter how impressive it looks at the moment, sandcastle, I've seen these things, they'll make them 10 feet high, have these giant sandcastles. It's a tide away from being erased, isn't it? Just washed away. It's nothing, your arrogance can't be backed up. In a world where God gives all things and provides all things, even where the rain falls in the fields of the wicked and the just, your arrogance can back nothing up. It is God who's given all things. And so, church, the question with this point is, where does your confidence lie? Does your confidence lie in you, your ability to get things done, your ability to make money, your ability to build wealth, your ability to make possession, your ability to make sales? Does it lie in you, or does it lie in God? To quote the great philosopher Vikram, he said, confidence is the food of the wise man and the liquor of the fool. It's a good line. Church, the wise man finds his confidence in God's provision, not in his own, right? Anything else is the liquor of the fool. It's of this world. And it's this boasting, it's a boasting pride of life. It's kingdoms built on sand. There's no way to back it up. And let's look at our final verse one more time, verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And we get this final reminder, set your mind on eternal things. This earth, this flesh, this kingdom, it's all passing away. It's all going to pass away with all its fleeting promises, all of its promises of satisfaction, but the love of the Father abides. It dwells forever. So, church, we have these three categories. You may not have picked them out completely, but they're desire, lust, and arrogance, right? So here's the spectrum of life. They cover sensual satisfaction, discontentment, and pride. That's the kind of the major categories that he's bringing up. Sensual satisfaction, desires of the flesh, discontentment, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the boastful, prideful life, right? John, in this section, calls upon the true church to flee those things, to mortify sinful desires, to raise your brother up, not to cause him to stumble, in short, to be like Christ. It's a challenge is that we learn to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, that we may learn to be content in what the Lord has blessed us with, and learn to depend on God for all we have and all that we are. Let's pray.